said was shown things by the Spirit. It seems like that's what's happening to John. John is being shown things by the Spirit. John heard a great voice, like a trumpet. It was behind him. Can you imagine hearing this loud, clear voice coming from behind you? In Ezekiel's prophecy, it says that Ezekiel himself heard a great rushing from behind him. Deity was about to speak, and so deity is about to speak to John. And John is told, I want you to write these things down. And when you write them down, then I want you to speak those things to them. I want you to share these things with these seven churches. And so verse 12 tells us that John instinctively turns. Wouldn't you? If you heard a voice like this from behind you, what would you do? You'd do the very same thing. You would turn. It says he returned to see the voice. And what John saw when he turned were these seven golden lampstands, each one on its own pedestal, and each one separate from the other. Yet the essence of each was the same. They were the same. And the lampstands formed a circle with the glory of Christ in the center, as if to say, Christ is the one who controls what's going on. He is the one that all of these lampstands, in essence, were accountable to. Verse 14 says, his head and his hair were white like wool, and they looked like snow. His eyes were like a flame. His eyes were a fire. Can you imagine this image with this white hair as wool and snow, and yet his mouth was this reddish, yellowish, fiery substance. It was very contrasting. And his eyes are piercing and penetrating. It's what they see. They look into every heart, and they look into every soul. And he sees all things as they truly are. And when you see, as we're going to get to next week, when you see what he says to these churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's as if he understands. He knows all about them. He knows all about them because he sees them. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, we're going to talk to next Sunday. We're going to talk about what he saw in these churches. And I think it's typical many times of what he may see in a lot of churches. And we're going to ask some questions about what does he see in this church? What does he see and with these penetrating eyes? Verse 15 tells us that he had feet like fine burnished brass. Feet that were, in essence, that they had this tone. They were glowing, if you will. They were able, I think, to turn to ashes anything which they touched. I think that's the idea that's presented in this vision which John sees. And then this voice that he heard was a voice of many waters. Can you imagine a voice that's acting so collectively and it's so clear and so concise that it's as if many waters are acting in concert? The absolute most impressive thing I've ever seen in reference to this is Niagara Falls. I saw it with Dave and Libby and their family and Dee and Renee. I was the tall one in the bunch. We went out on that boat and we got close to those falls, and the closer we got, the louder the sound. So impressive. The voice that John heard was like many waters speaking, loud and clear. And what he had in his right hand, seven stars in his right hand, apparently anyway, referring to seven angels. And a sharp two-edged sword extending from his mouth. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you imagine the vision? John in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, He sees this great vision, and the Spirit allows him to see this. And I think what this is, it's a picture unlike anything else. And I think what it's doing is, it's beginning to paint the picture for John about what is to transpire throughout this entire vision. This is not the only thing that he's going to see. He's going to see many things. We'll talk about a few of those next week. But certainly at the beginning of this, he is seeing the picture of an impressive Christ, of a victorious Christ, and of the fact that he is among these churches to whom John is going to write and tell them the things that he sees. And this picture is unlike anything else, no doubt, that John would have ever seen or possibly ever would see. It's a picture that expresses the glory and the splendor of Christ. Folks, one of the things that impresses me about the book of Revelation is that in this imagery and in these symbols and in these signs that are given, I think they're so impressive. Just trying to impress us with the glory and the majesty of Christ. And these were things that people of the first century would have understood. They were familiar with this type of literature. The Old Testament had presented this type of literature. They understood what these pictures meant. They understood the message which the God of heaven was trying to convey. And now John is able to see this, and he is impressed with who Christ is. And so his reaction to all of this is seen in chapter 1 and verse 17. And this is what happened to John. He says, "And when I saw him," referring to this vision of Christ, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." He explains to John what it is that he has seen in this particular vision. But John's reaction, I'm quite confident, is exactly what my reaction would be. There is absolutely no way to reproduce what John saw. We couldn't do that. We can't do that. God does not appear to us in this fashion today. This was something which was done through the Spirit for this intended, specific purpose. John's reaction, he says, "I fell down as one who is dead." Other prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, when they had entered and seen the presence of God, they did the same thing. They fell down as if they were dead. Can you imagine being in the absolute presence of God Almighty? I'm going to tell you something, people. I think about that a lot. When I think about being with God, in my mind, I envision that. I don't know if I envision it correctly. My guess is I do not. I've not been there. None of us have been. But yet, what we're told is we will be with Him forever. We will be in His presence. And I think about that. John, in a very real sense, has been given the ability to see the Son of God in His glory. And he reacts this way. And no doubt Christ himself in this particular vision, it says he laid his right hand on my shoulder. And he said, "Do not be afraid." And then he says three things that I want us to mention this morning. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now, Why would in the beginning of this vision, why would the Son of Man come to him as he comes to him? Well, I think for some obvious reasons. He is not going to express something to John that he wants John to write down and extend and to give to others, to give to these seven churches. But yet he's making a solid point to John and saying, you do not be afraid. And then he tells him exactly who he is, and it gives him some idea of who he is. He says, I am the first and the last. This phrase is used three times in the book of Revelation. I am the first, I'm the last. It's used three times in the book of Isaiah. But it shows his power. It shows his everlastingness, if you will. It shows his eternal nature. I can't even comprehend, folks, anyone who says, I am the first and the last. How do you even get your mind around the phrase? It's like trying to get your mind fully around God. How do you do that? This is an expression. This is the Son of Man saying, I am the first and I am the last. I am all consuming. I'm everlasting. I'm eternal, he's saying to John. And it was something which he wanted to make sure John understood. Again, even though John may have understood it, state this to the seven churches. I am the first and I am the last. I am eternal. And then he says this, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I love the phrase. I want you to think about those Christians in those seven churches who were seeing death. They were seeing death firsthand. It may have been that they were seeing death of a family member, of a mother or a father, or an aunt or an uncle, or a child. They were seeing death at the hands of this great beast, if you will. They were seeing death at the hands of the Roman Empire. And yet, as they look at all this, and as they're facing the possibility of dying themselves, what they needed is hope. What they needed was someone to say, listen, I have defeated death. I am alive forevermore. And that's what this vision says. That's what Christ says. I am he who lives. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I'm not just alive for a while. I'm alive forevermore. He says, tell them this. Let me stop here just a minute and just make a couple of statements about death. Death is part of the human experience. It's the last thing we all experience. And we all think about it. I'm confident that all of us think about death. It may very well be that the older we get, the more we consider it. At my 53 years of living, I believe I think about it more today than I ever have. I see those who are a bit older than me going through what for most naturally occurs. And I see the obvious trepidation. And I begin to understand that more clearly. It's the way life is. And even though these first century Christians were facing the possibility of death, probably not specifically in the natural sense, he's talking to them about facing that possibility, but he says, I am the one who's overcome it. And I'm going to live forevermore. And I love what is said about that. Because it allows me to accept the reality of death, but accept it to say, because he has overcome, I have overcome. Let me mention more about that in just a minute. The final thing that he says is this. He says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have the keys of Hades and of death. The keys are never used, the idea of the word key or keys are never used literally in the New Testament. They're always used symbolically. They're always used figuratively. Like we sometimes talk about the keys of the kingdom. That's a familiar statement in the New Testament. Keys imply the exercise of power to open something from the outside. We all get that concept, don't we? When we have keys that work, we can open things. When we lose our keys, we go crazy. I can't get in. I can't open what is locked. Jesus says, I have the power over death, and I have the power over Hades. Death, he has the power over something that claims the body, and in Hades, he has the power over something that claims the spirit. What Jesus is saying is, I have power over it all. I have power over it all. A statement that again, John records for us in his gospel. In John, the 5th chapter, in verse 28, just listen to this. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What Jesus, the Son of God, is saying to John in this vision is, I've overcome death. I've overcome physical death. I'm not going to die anymore. I've been raised. But he says, I've overcome the death of your spirit. That which enters into the spirit realm, I have overcome that. I have the power over death. I have the power over Hades. Nothing is going to hinder me. Nothing. And so, I believe he writes this to begin the process of saying to them, you need not be afraid. Well, let's make what I think is some obvious applications. I think when he says, I want you to write this, and I want you to write it down, and then I want you to share it with these churches. The obvious application is, share it with us. Share it with us. Let us see the value of it as well. He says, do not be afraid. And may I just simply say to all of us this morning, whether we're young, whether we're middle-aged, whether we're older, we need not fear death. Don't be afraid. There are some things that naturally happen. There are some tendencies that naturally happen. I must tell you that not only do I think about seeing the Son of God, I think about dying. I do think about that. I think about the process. I think about, will that be a process that happens to me in a slower fashion? Will that happen to me? I have no idea. You have no idea. But I think about that, folks. And Jesus says to John, you write it down and you do not be afraid. I am alive forevermore. And I have overcome death. And I have overcome Hades. And Jesus says, make sure the churches know. We live in a time of uncertainty. Folks, we've always lived in a time of uncertainty. Everybody who's ever lived has lived in a time of uncertainty. There is no such thing as a good time to live because things are so much better. Things, in essence, have always been as they are today. The possibility of death exists on a second-by-second basis with every single one of us. Nothing has changed from the beginning of time. But I think the impressive thing that I want us to remember today, and then I want us to use it as a jumping off point next week as we think about the things which he says specifically to these churches, is this. The obvious message, both in this vision and in what I think he's going to imply, even in the rest of the book, is you need to be mine. You need to be in me. You need to be in Christ. That's where the real joy takes place. That's where the real security takes place. That's where the real hope takes place. That's why Paul and other writers of the New Testament say, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's why Paul would say, if anyone is in Christ, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If you're in this audience this morning and you are not in Christ, if you're not in Christ according to what Christ says about how that happens, then you don't have this hope. You don't have this hope that He is trying to articulate to even these Christians of the first century who are going through this great persecution. How does one get into Christ? Well, I suggest to you this morning that according to what Scripture says, a person must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Himself said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. As much as I would like to change that message, as much as I would like to alter that message, as much as I would like to accommodate that message so that the masses of people in the world would be saved from their sins and would have an opportunity to go to heaven, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you have to believe that I am He. I am the Son of God. You have to believe, not just because it's what you want, but because the evidence points to that. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The very thing that separates you from God, your sins, are things that you must be willing to repent of. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. And then, as I read the New Testament, people who had this kind of faith were asked to state that publicly, and they acknowledged the fact that, yes, they did believe in Jesus, and the people, many of whom in the book of Revelation who were going through this tribulation, were asked point blank, do you believe in who Jesus is? And no doubt many of them said, yes, I do, and they lost their life because they believed that Jesus was the Christ. Would you be willing to do that? Would I be willing to do that? I've thought about it. I'd be lying to you if I didn't tell you the truth. I think about it a lot. If an army came into this country, and if someone came to me and said, do you believe? Do you, Kenny, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And based upon what you tell me, you'll either live or you'll die. What would I say? I know what I hope I'll say. But when those people in the first century were asked to confess the fact that Jesus is the Christ, there was something that they needed to do in order to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. That which cleansed them from their sins. That which was able to do for them what they could not do for themselves. They weren't doing that to earn salvation. They weren't doing that because it was some work that they needed to do in order to earn salvation. If they'd have been baptized 1,000 times, they couldn't have earned salvation. They were doing it because that's what the apostles taught them to do. And when the apostles preached the message, they said, this is what you need to do. Even on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the rest of the apostles preached this message according to Acts 2. Repent. And be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And the text tells us, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And the text also tells us that it was the Lord who added those people to the church. When you die, don't you want to have hope? Don't you want to have somebody to go into that period of time in your life with you? Don't you want to have a hope that says, I may die physically, but I'm not dying spiritually because I'm going home and being with God forever? What else is there, people? What else is there besides that? That's what I want. That's what I want for all of you. It's not something that's hard for us to understand if we'll read with a clear and open mind according to what the New Testament teaches us to do. There are a lot of people in the world who don't see what the Bible teaches them for them to do. Is it because it's unclear? Is it because we read it and we're just not sure what it is? I don't believe that's the case. And I say that lovingly. I'm not trying to upset anyone by saying that, but isn't it clear as to what a person needs to do to obey the gospel? To be in Christ and have this hope? Don't you want that today? Don't you want to have the kind of hope which these people, even though they were facing this persecution, they were facing tribulation and they were facing death, don't you want to be a part of the one who says, I've overcome it forevermore. I've overcome death and I've overcome Hades. Would you be willing this morning to come believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing to this audience and in essence to the world that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I will believe it for the rest of my life and beyond. And then say, I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ so that I too can have this hope. We'd love to assist you in that this morning. We're going to sing this song. My hope is built on Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. There is not anyone else. There is absolutely nothing else that gives me the hope that Christ Jesus does. It was true in the first century, and it's true in the 21st century. If you need to respond this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
You see it? There will be a closing song, number 194. Number 194.
Well, as Kenny said, it is a beautiful day outside, but it's a wonderful day in here too. And we have a lot of people who are our guests this morning. We're really glad to have you with us and thankful that you've come to worship God on the Lord's Day.